And the rest of you, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to make our way starting in verse 15 to the end today. And so Paul, in the first 14 verses, has spent that time reminding us that salvation is a thing that God does and that God alone does. He doesn't need our help in it. He doesn't need our partnership in it. God saves who he saves, and he does so as an act of his grace and his mercy towards us. And when God is the one that does the saving, God, like, it doesn't fail, right? And so Paul reminds us of that. And as we pick it up in verse 15, he says, for this reason, so for all the reasons that God does the saving and that God's saving doesn't fail, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. An end of sentence. That was a long sentence. And, if all of that wasn't enough, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's a lot there. A lot going on here, but Paul, out of gratitude to the Lord, is grateful for what the Lord has done in the work and the saints at Ephesus. And so remember, Paul is penning this letter from prison, and somehow he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love towards all of the saints. So no doubt he's probably had some visitors come see him or letters come his way, letting him know how things are going in Ephesus. Paul talks about at one point in 2 Corinthians where he talks about all the difficulties that he faces, being beaten and being shipwrecked and being hungry and being imprisoned and danger here and danger there and toil everywhere he goes. And if all of that wasn't enough, he talks about the anxiety that he has for all the churches that he's had a hand in getting off the ground. And so here's Paul in prison having concern for the church at Ephesus, and he has heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all of the saints. And I kind of get this to some extent, because if you could ever get a peek behind the curtain at just the conversations that the pastors have when you all are not around, don't think that. It's all good conversations. We talk about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for one another, and it encourages us like you can't even imagine. There are things that happen. Going to someone's yard to do a cleanup that needs it. Those things happen without us directing them. You all just love each other and care for each other enough where things like that just happen. And nobody necessarily has to say, hey, you should think about doing this for that person. You just love each other enough where it does. And that is an encouragement. That's what Paul is hearing here. He's in prison and he's hearing about the love of the saints that they have one for another, and he's encouraged by it, even though he's in kind of a crummy circumstance being in prison. It makes me think of the Apostle James, who says in James 2:18 that some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I think we see this unfolding in our church. Paul takes encouragement from this unfolding in the church at Ephesus, where you see a faith that's active and that's living and that actually has legs and feet and arms to it that do things out of love for one another. Matter of fact, Jesus said that there was going to be a measure by which the world would know who the followers of Christ are. Do you remember what that is? But by the love that they have for one another. John 13, 35. So it necessarily ought to be that when outsiders look into the church, that they see something unique in the way that the members of the church love and care for one another. We see this unfold in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the New Testament church. It says that they committed themselves to some things, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. It says that awe came upon all of them, that they shared what they had with one another. If somebody had extra and somebody else had a lack, they shared their things. Nobody considered their possessions to be their own. And it tells us that God was adding to their number daily those who were coming to faith in Christ. Outsiders were looking in and maybe saying, I'm not sure about those people or what's going on there, but there's something unique and I need to go check it out. And pretty soon those people became a part of that unique thing that they saw. And so Paul is calling this out in Ephesus, that it's actually happening, that not only do they have a faith, but they have a faith that's visible and active. And as a result, in verse 16, he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I've said this a number of times before, but I hope you all think about each other when you're not here. Right? I hope you all think about the things that get shared in a service when you're not here. I'm sure you do. I hope that you're reaching out to one another, phone calls, texts, emails, cups of coffee, thinking about the things that are going on in one another's lives and praying continually for the saints. And so Paul, he very easily could have written them a letter saying, hey, I'm in prison, pray for me. But he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. Right? Paul's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others and thinking about those outside of himself, remembering them in his prayers. And then he has this kind of remarkable prayer that he prays. And it's a little bit hard to track because it is this long kind of run-on sentence. But have you ever been just so excited about something when you're talking to someone and you're talking 100 miles an hour? I think this is what Paul was. He's writing right at 100 miles an hour, if that's even a thing. Just so excited, and he writes this long, just run-on sentence of how he's praying for them. And what you'll notice that he prays, he's not necessarily praying here that the church would grow, though that would be a good thing. He's not necessarily praying that they all might get along with one another, though that might be a good thing. He's not necessarily praying for financial provision for the operation of things, though that may be a good thing. What we see Paul pray here for these saints that he's so fond of are things that transcend the day-to-day and things that transcend circumstances. If he has heard of their faith and their love towards one another, there's no doubt that he probably has the inside scoop about things going on in people's lives. But we don't see him in this letter, hey, I'm praying this for so-and-so and that for somebody else, though he probably is. But what he writes down in this prayer are things that transcend circumstances and that transcend what's going on day to day. So he says, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We can all use more of that, can't we? We can all use more of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's what Paul prays that they would receive. The writer of Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so we don't even really, according to the Bible, begin to scratch the surface of wisdom apart from knowing God. Right, there's a wisdom to be had about the way the world works and the way people are, and maybe you have wisdom in certain skills and things like that. But at the end of the day, the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is not being smart. The beginning of wisdom is not necessarily being educated. The beginning of wisdom is not having a mind that works different than other people's minds. But the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One. That's the beginning of wisdom. Because if God is the creator of all things, which he is, if he is, then we don't know anything if we don't know him. Right? If he's the one that created the cosmos and he's the one that orders how it works, we don't know much without knowing him. And so Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. In Hellenistic society, the heart was kind of not just the emotions or the feelings. Like today, when you say follow your heart, you might say, you know, follow what feels right to you. Right? Do what makes you happy. In a Hellenistic culture, when they talked about the heart was also inclusive of the mind. So kind of the emotions and the mind were not divorced from one another. Right? The Bible tells us about our heart that it's deceitfully wicked. Right? And so this idea of like just follow your heart, I think the Bible would say, yeah, don't do that. That's not a good idea. But in the Greek culture, the heart and the mind were kind of one and the same, and they worked together. So when Paul talks about having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know, then he goes on to pray some things that for them to know. It's not just this emotional, like I want to know that God loves me, right? We all want to know that. But it also engages the mind that we would have, again, wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. And so having the eyes of your hearts enlightened in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. But those are the three things that Paul prays in the context of having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, or in other words, engaging the emotions and the intellect. That the intellect and the emotions would be engaged in understanding the hope to which he has called us. The Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection, basically saying the resurrection is the crux of Christianity. If the resurrection is not true, Christianity falls apart. Right? If Christianity is just a better way to live, if all it is just morality, apart from the resurrection of Christ, it falls apart. If Christianity is just you making a better you and it's not tied to the resurrection of Christ, it falls apart. Matter of fact, Paul says that if the resurrection of Christ is not true, that we Christians, we who have bought into this idea, we are the most pitiable of all people anywhere. However, if the resurrection is true, we have the most incredible hope that no one apart from Christianity can have. If Christ really did raise from the dead, my goodness. Tim Keller talks about that if the resurrection isn't true, we don't have to pay all that much attention to Christ and his teachings. But if the resurrection is true, we have to pay attention to everything. Like if he really did conquer death, everything that he said and everything that he did matters more than anything. And Paul is, in his prayer for the Ephesians, is, and again, engaging their emotions and their intellect in the hope that we have. The hope that we have of heaven, that heaven is real, that God is real, that eternity is real, and that it's bifurcated into those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. If that's real, and we are on the side of God who has elected and predestined us for salvation, we have the most incredible hope that is not fading. He prays that they would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And notice he says inheritance, not the inheritance of the saints, but inheritance in the saints. And what I think he's saying here is that the saints are an inheritance in and of themselves to one another. Being a part of the church is not just something, not just an activity that you participate in. It's not just a building that you come to. It's not just a thing that's on your weekly calendar. There is something glorious and beautiful that God has given us as a gift in one another. Right? That one of the ways that God shows his love for us is in the way that we love one another. And we have an inheritance in the saints. And Paul is reminding them in this prayer that is a richness. Right? In chapter 2, Paul is going to get more into how God would desire to spend eternity pouring out his riches, immeasurable riches that we can't even fathom, towards us in love. But for this passage today, it's important that we remember that what you see in this room is an inheritance that God has given us as a gift to one another. And we hear it all the time. We heard it today, but we hear it all the time of just how people are blessed to be a part of the church. And I don't think that's unique to our church. That's just something that should be in kind of the larger, you know, the more universal church, that what a gift that it is. And then he goes on. The third thing to pray is that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And this is according to the working of his great might. We can measure a lot of things today, but we can't measure the greatness of the power of God. We just can't. We just can't. If we could measure it, if we could somehow fathom it, that might take away from, like, God would be diminished, right? If we could somehow wrap our minds fully around it. But the fact that his power is immeasurable makes him all the more God, because we can't understand him. There's a mystery to who God is and to what he does, because he's so much bigger and higher than us. And we can't measure it. We can't measure the greatness of his power towards us who believe. Verse 20, according to his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And so Paul ties this power, this great immeasurable power, to the resurrection of Christ. Again, if Christ was raised from the dead, if he actually had the power to defeat death, wow, that's not nothing. That's a big, big thing. And that power that defeated death, God is directing that power towards the saints, towards those who love him and follow him and fear him. He's directing that power into your life and into my life to affect us, to cause us to know him. And not only did he raise him from the dead, but he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Psalm 111, the psalmist writes, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food to those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is a glimpse of the power of his might that he's directed towards us whom he loves. And he's directed it towards us in Christ, who he has seated at the right hand, and he's put in authority over the heavenly places. Verse 21, it says that he's far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The Bible tells us that there is going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's because of what Paul says right here that he has given him, Father has given the Son, the name that's above every name, not just a little bit above, but far above. He's far above all rule and far above all authority and far above all power and far above all dominion, far above every name that is named, and not just in this age, but also in the one to come. So far above all of these things forever and ever and ever and ever. We can't fathom eternity because we're finite. Like, we have a beginning and we have an end, but God has no beginning and no end. And so we can't fathom this kind of forever and ever and ever and ever. But he has set Christ over all with no beginning and with no end. And if that's not enough, he put all things under his feet. All things, not just some things, but all things, everywhere, forever. For all of time as we would know it. All things are under his feet. And, catch this, and he gave him as head over all things, everywhere, all of the time, to the church. To the church. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul would put it this way. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. This is why when the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it's because the one who's the head of the church is the head of all things everywhere for all of time. So there's nothing that can prevail against the church. Paul goes on in Colossians 1 to say that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If Jesus simply died on the cross as an innocent man dying for the guilt rightfully earned by you and me, the message of Christianity would just be a tragic story of a good man that died for a cause. Hollywood makes billions on making movies of, you know, good people that die for, even give themselves for causes. Like, those are our favorite stories. But the story of the gospel is not just that a good man died for a cause, but that he came back from it, right? That he conquered not only sin, but conquered death, which is the result of sin. And that's how, as Paul wrote, that he could make peace by the blood of his cross, reconciling all things to him in heaven and on earth. And the one who is over all things everywhere for all of time, past, present, and future, has been given as head over the church. And if all of that's true, then the church matters in God's plan for the world. Right? It matters that you belong to it. It makes it so that it's not just a weekly thing to check off your calendar. Went to church today, you know, did my good deed. It matters far more than that. So he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is kind of a weird end to this thought here, or maybe not weird, but a little bit hard to understand. Well, what is Paul saying when he says that the church is the body of Christ And that it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. One thing that I don't think Paul is saying here is that there is some lack that Christ has apart from the church. I don't think he's saying that at all. That might even be a heresy to think that he would be saying that. I don't think he's saying that. He's not saying that Christ was incomplete or that heaven was incomplete without the church. What I think that he's saying here is that Jesus completes the church. That the one who fills the church fills it full. Right? Jesus is the one who fills the church. And so the church as his body, the fullness of it is full because the one who fills it filled it. It's Christ who fills the church. Jesus acknowledged to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that none that the Father has given him would be lost. None. He wouldn't lose any. And so the one who fills the church was, has, and is filling the church until the time that it becomes full. Until the time that it becomes complete. And there's one person who fills it, and that person is Jesus Christ himself. The church is exactly as full as God has determined it to be or will be for all of those that he had predestined or elected to belong to him. That's a beautiful truth. So it's not you and I who bear the responsibility to fill the church, though God is pleased to work through us to accomplish that end. But at the end of the day, it really is God who does the filling of the church. It's God who brings the growth to the church, right? Not anything that we do, not great music, not big buildings. Not saying there's anything wrong with those things at all, but it's God who ultimately fills the church, not our best marketing strategies. Not our ability to be cool, not even our ability to serve the community, though that's a good thing that we do and we will continue to do. But the one who fills the church is making it full, right? That's what I think Paul is saying here. And so we put all of this together, and I think that this shows us something about how we might pray for one another as we think about one another through the week. This prayer of Paul's, it transcends whatever diagnosis you may receive. This kind of prayer transcends the kind of day that you're going to have at work tomorrow. Right? This prayer transcends what the bank account might look like. And don't hear me say, I'm not saying, that we shouldn't pray, for those things. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing, that we shouldn't pray for God's provision in our life. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying what we see here from Paul is much bigger than those things. And when we remember the hope that we have, when we remember the power of God that's directed towards us, when we remember his immeasurable riches, then all of a sudden the bank account might not matter quite as much. Right? The job and how it's going may not matter quite as much. The diagnosis may not matter quite as much in light of these bigger things. And so I would challenge all of us to think about how we might pray for one another with some of these bigger things in mind. Yes, we're going to pray for healings where it's needed. We're going to pray for those kinds of things. But the bigger things are remembering who Christ is and remembering what Christ has done for us. That helps us weather the lesser things in a way that's peculiar to the world. Right? The Bible talks about that as Christians, we can have a peace that passes all understanding. Right? We can have this head-scratching peace that people don't quite understand, that don't get it. And it's because these bigger things are true. And so I'll just end with that challenge to all of us, that we would consider how we might be able to pray for the bigger things that transcend the lesser things trusting in Christ and remembering always what Christ has done for us, looking for opportunities to see the faith of one another, thanking the Lord for that faith, and continuing to show our faith by the love that we have one for another. And today we get to celebrate exactly what Christ has done for us at the communion table. We get to have a visual reminder of his body broken and his blood shed so that these things can be true that we've talked about today. What a beautiful thing that is. When we celebrate communion, it's more than a piece of bread and more than a cup of juice. We are celebrating in a very visible way and reminding and doing this together so that we can remind one another what Christ has done for us, that we can remind one another of these transcendent truths. And so don't let that be lost on you today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Leah's going to come up and strum some music. The kids are going to be brought back into you, if you have kids here today, that is. Be brought back into you, and once everybody's in, you can come and get communion with your family and take it back to your seat, and then Brent's going to come up and lead us in taking of the elements together, but I'm going to pray for us right now. Father, we're thankful this morning of these transcendent things. We're thankful that that you're so much far above anything that we can ever fathom, that it's deserving and worthy of every bit of worship that we can direct towards you. And so thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for your perfect life and your obedience to the Father. Thank you that you conquered the things that we could not conquer so that we could have right relationship with you. And so help us to be reminded of those things today as we share the Lord's Supper together. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.